let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We made it through verse 12 last time as we began looking at the character of Noah and the culture in which he lived. And we saw such a contrast between these two, between the wickedness of the world in Noah's day and yet the faithfulness and the integrity of Noah's life. And now, as a result of these two realities, as we pick up in verse 13, we see God's response to both. In one event, the event of the flood, we have an incredible picture of both the condemnation and the salvation of God operating together. I think a great title for this section of Genesis is A Big Boat, A Great Flood, and A Faithful God. Because in this world-changing moment, we see the faithfulness of God both to His promise of judgment and His promise of salvation. Now, before we pray, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page here. You do know what kind of lighting Noah had on the ark, right? Flood lighting, right? Everybody. And you know where Noah kept his bees. There you go, the archives. All right, we need to pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. We thank you. As we look at these things, Lord, of many years back, Lord, we're not just studying history. Father, the things you did then, the things about your character that you revealed then, Lord, you are doing now. You want to reveal to us here tonight. And so take these truths of old and apply them to us here in this place where we are in our lives this evening. And we're desperate for you to do that, and we know it can only be done by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so as a result of the condition of the world at this time, and we saw the specifics of it laid out for us in the first 12 verses of this chapter, God comes to Noah, he reveals to Noah, this man who walked with God in the midst of all this perversion, it is time for judgment. It is time for the world to be held accountable for their actions. Now, by the way, I think it's an encouraging thing as verse 13 begins to just read that God spoke to Noah. You kind of just pass over that. I think that's very significant because we can find ourselves in circumstances, like in Noah's day, where evil is all around us. It seems to be winning, and we wonder, where's God in all this? Why don't I see God more? And though God's voice may be growing more silent in a culture, if you and I will walk with Him, He will still speak to our heart. He'll still reveal Himself to those whose heart is turned towards Him. And so here He is revealing Himself to Noah, revealing that judgment was at hand. Now, some may read this and hear what God says to Noah and said, well, this message of judgment seems to make God out to be a monster, that God's going to destroy all flesh. He's just going to wipe everybody out. But let's remember that God's character, His holiness demands that He deal with sin. The result of sin, Scripture tells us, is always death. And so if God decides to bring death in one moment versus waiting in Noah's day to the end of what was a 900-year lifespan, that's God's prerogative. Right? He's not doing anything wrong. He's just speeding up what's going to be the inevitable and deserved outcome anyway. Secondly, I think it's important to recognize that if God is going to be a loving God, then it demands He be a God of judgment. If He loves people and wants them to walk in His fullness, then He must remove that which stands in the way of this, that which impedes this. A loving person doesn't just stand by and let someone they care about be abused and hurt. Right? They step in, they take action. For instance, silly example, but if I take my family to Disney World, and I have all the fun paid for, and I have it all planned out, and I know that you're visiting the area too, and because I'm a nice guy, I say, hey, we'd love to have you, you know, come over to our hotel, visit with us, right? And we even have an extra park ticket. We'll be glad to share with you. But you decide you just want to come over every night and watch TV till 3 in the morning, and then you start hiding our tickets so we can't find them. As a good father, I'm going to kick you out, right? I'm going to lock the door. Well, then you decide, well, I'll just come on over at all hours of the night and beat on your door. and pull the fire alarm. I'm going to call security, right? I'm going to give them your description, have them cart you off the premises. And then if you show up at the park and you start letting the air out of my tires, right, keying my car, stalking my kids, I'm going to call the police. Right? I'm going to take strong action against you because I love my family. And I want them to be safe. And I want them to enjoy what I planned and prepared for them. That's what a loving father does. That's what a loving heavenly father does as well. And so this judgment that comes through the flood, it's not evidence of a cold-hearted, mean God. It's the evidence of the heart of a loving creator that can't just stand by and watch his creation be robbed of all that he desires for it to be. Now, as we mentioned in the beginning, in the midst of this great judgment, though, we also see God's provision for great salvation. Notice verse 14. Again, still speaking to Noah. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. And its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above. And set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Well, as we saw in the first 12 verses of this chapter, Noah had honored the Lord. He had submitted his ways. He had put his faith in the Lord. And so God comes to Noah and says, in the midst of this judgment, I'm going to deliver you, Noah, and your family. And the vessel of God's protection for Noah and his family during this judgment to come, Noah is told, would be an ark. The word just literally means box. Only in this case, this is a box that would float. The only other time this word is used in the Old Testament is when it's speaking of the container, the vessel that was made for baby Moses when he was placed in the Nile in order to avoid Pharaoh's command to kill all the Hebrew boys. And of course, there in Moses' case, it was a place of safety and security. And that's exactly what this vessel would be for Noah and his family. Now, personally, I'm drawn to the fact that God told Noah to make this vessel himself. Right? Make yourself. He couldn't hire it out. Now, for me to be told to build something like this, that's my worst nightmare. My wife's not here tonight, but that would be Jessica's worst nightmare as well if I was told to build this for her and the kids. Right? If my kids want something made or built, they go to their mom. I thought I said something about my manhood, but that's just the truth. And you notice, in this design, there's nothing about making a mast. There's nothing about a rudder. Because again, this wasn't a vessel to sail. This wasn't a vessel to take sunset cruises in. It was simply to float. And it would be perfect for that. These dimensions that are given. Noah's told what type of wood to make it out of. This gopher wood. Nobody knows exactly what gopher wood is. I think it was probably Noah. He just kept saying to Shem, hey, go for some more wood, son. Go for some more wood. And they finally just said, let's call it gopher wood. But anyway, we are told that it had rooms in the ark. Every other time that word is translated in the Old Testament, it's translated nest. But I think it really speaks of the comfort that God is saying he would provide in this vessel during this difficult time. It was covered in pitch inside and out, which was waterproofing, which would obviously have been greatly needed. Now, if Noah was any kind of craftsman, hearing this first part, he probably thought, right, if he's a Jeremy Barlow guy, he probably thought, this is no big deal, right? I got enough lumber laying around the yard, put something together like this. I believe until he heard the dimensions, right? 450 feet long is what these cubits translate to. 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. This was close to the size of the Titanic. Three levels, we're told. It's been calculated that in the ark, there would have been 1.4 million cubic feet of storage. So you could fit 522 train cars in this vessel. And again, you can hear these numbers and you can see pictures, but For those of you who have ever been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and so see, something good does come out of Kentucky, but you know and you've seen just how huge this is. It's one of the most impressive things to see with your eyes, how big this vessel would have been. Not a project that could be completed in a day. And it's no wonder, as we saw, God gave 120 years from his announcement to when the floodwaters finally fail. We also read in these verses, it was to have an opening. Verse 16, a window at the top, 18 inches, which would have been helpful to get fresh water right from the rain. It would also have been very helpful for the smell. I think it's also interesting that the window wasn't on the side. Noah's attention wasn't to be directed outward at all the destruction. That wasn't where he was to be looking. It was to be directed upward, towards the heavens. Now, there would be one door, we read, set on the side of the ark. And while God would bring waters that would flood the whole earth and destroy everything that had the breath of life, he would use this vessel, again, to protect Noah and his family. He even says in verse 18, I will make a covenant with you. In the midst of this destruction, I'm making a covenant. This is the first time the word covenant's used in the scripture. And here in its first usage, we see God is giving a promise of protection and salvation in the midst of judgment. God had promised sin would bring death. And God was about to be faithful to that word. But now he makes another promise to deliver and save Noah as a result of his faith through the provision of the ark. And God again goes on now to make clear why the ark needed to be so big. I mean, Noah's thinking, all right, 8 people, this seems like a little overkill, God. And he finds out they're going to have some more visitors. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so Noah, as we know, would have quite a traveling zoo with him. God would use him to preserve a portion of the animals on this earth. But besides all the animals, we see here there was a need for food for these animals to eat. And Noah had to store that on the ark as well. Now, people think, well, how in the world could Noah get all the animals on the ark? Well, again, if you notice again closely, God didn't require Noah to get every animal on the earth onto the ark, right? Just a sampling that these 2 might reproduce and continue life once the waters receded. And the dimensions of the ark, again, provide plenty of space to house this sampling of the animal world. No doubt, Noah didn't take full-grown animals. He didn't have to worry about full-grown elephants. He would have taken baby elephants. By taking babies, not only would it save room, but better for reproduction once they found land again. Someone determined that on the ark, you could fit 125,000 animals the size of a sheep. Plenty of room. And again, Noah didn't have to bring every different kind of animal, right? Just different species. He didn't have to bring every type of dog, right? He didn't have to bring schnauzers and beagles and you know, Labradors. He didn't have to bring every type of cat, just 2 dogs, just 2 cats. And from these would come all the different kinds. Plenty of room, and actually plenty of room beyond this. And I believe God was showing the world that there was room to enter in. There was plenty of room for others to come and escape the judgment that was on the horizon. But again, sadly, no one took up that offer. But notice verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. We learn Noah put his faith in action. James tells us faith without works is dead. And we aren't saved by our works, but our obedience shows our faith is real. And I think the Lord gives us these instructions, these tedious instructions, for us to understand what it meant for Noah to be obedient, to obey the Lord in each of these instructions. Again, my mind hears all this and it's just blown away. I just think about how overwhelmed I would be. Right, you think there's got to be an easier way, God. You made the world in 6 days. Right, you really can't make an ark for us in one day? And this is a long-term commitment. Think about committing yourself to 100-and-something-year project. And then he's got to figure out, how much food am I going to need? Calculate that. Get it together. Be responsible for all the animals. And these are just the physical requirements. There also had to be financial commitments, didn't there? I mean, this would have not only cost time, but money. It takes lumber to build this. Well, where's the food going to come from? How are we going to purchase it? Not to mention all of the questions and attention and mocking that Noah would have had to endure. You're building what? Right? For what? You know, we aren't even sure if it even ever rained on the earth at this point. There's some debate on that. But some believe there may never been rainfall from the sky. Everything had just been watered from beneath. But even apart from that, with just the spiritual condition of the world, as we've seen laid out, to hear God's going to judge, God's going to wipe out everyone, that would be laughable in the culture of Noah's day. That would be ridiculous in their minds. And I know God never said this, so I'm not, you know, putting thoughts in Noah's head, but just putting myself in his place, you just have to wonder in the back of his mind if he didn't think, well, surely some people will see this and be drawn to God. I mean, what are the odds that one or two would catch on and think, you know what, this may be real. Why not? I'll take a boat ride anyway, just to be safe. And then year after year, no one responds. No one is drawn in. How discouraging that must have been. And yet, we're told Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And he did it for a long time. And what a challenge, I think, to our lives. To be a people who don't pick and choose what we want to do of what God says. Well, I'll do this, but I'm not really sure that this part of his word I really want to keep or follow. But to submit to it all. And then to submit to it not just for a day or two, not just for a week or two, but year after year after year. To obey that word no matter what it may cost. Noah wasn't a fair weather believer. He is what we would call a disciple. Discipleship has been defined rather as a long obedience in the same direction. And that truly describes Noah. Noah's verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So again, Noah's life, his obedience, it proved his faith that it was real. And so the Lord extends an invitation for he and his family to enter the ark. Now notice the language here. God doesn't tell Noah, go into the ark. It's come into the ark. Much different. To come, ask someone to come, is an invitation to join you. In this case, for Noah, it was a call to be where God was. Noah's not going into the ark and going through all this craziness, having to wonder, where's God in all this? This call to come shows God is going to be right there with Noah. And that's really the source of the salvation, isn't it? It's God. It's not the boat. It's the presence of God in the boat. Come in is the invitation. Righteousness is the ticket. And the ticket only comes by faith. By faith, Noah believed in God. Thus he was declared righteous. Thus he could respond to the invitation to come into God's salvation. Again, this is the first time God invites someone to come to him, but it won't be the last. Remember, God said in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, as wool. Jesus would later say, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, almost at the very end of that chapter, we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's God's heart to every person. That's his invitation to come. And it's only those who won't come, it's only those who won't respond to the invitation who will be condemned, because they are simply just getting what they asked for. Verse 2, he says, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Now, here God makes a distinction in the animals between clean and unclean. And we aren't told what that distinction was. later on in the law, you remember, God would clearly define to Moses what animals were clean, what were unclean. May have been along the exact same lines. But God does something interesting with these. He commands that with the clean animals and the birds, Noah was to take more than just two. He was to take seven of each. Now, you math scholars recognize that seven is an odd number, especially when you're trying to take a male and a female. Right, that leaves somebody out. But what we learn as we get into chapter 8 is that once Noah got off the ark, remember one of the first things he would do? He would make a sacrifice to the Lord from the birds and the clean animals. God knowing Noah's heart, they would want to be to honor the Lord, to bless him, to carry out the sacrifice, the way of worship that God has established from the beginning. He makes this provision so that when Noah lands, he has this opportunity to present this offering of thanks to the Lord. Verse 4, "For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I've made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Again, we see Noah's heart of obedience. And again, we also see God declaring that he made all things. And so as the one who made all things, he therefore has the right to destroy all things. He's not doing anything that we could accuse him of being unjust about. Verse 6, "Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah." And it's just interesting to me that the animals fell right in line, right? They went in two by two. You just get this picture of just this orderly, you know, procession, which I think is very significant. How sad it is that animals will do what God wants. Right? And we as humans, the high point of his creation, we're so rebellious. Verse 10, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." In verse 11, we have a very specific date that the flood began, which, I believe, by the Spirit is to communicate to us through Moses that this is more than just an allegory. This is more than just a myth to teach some principle. We're to understand by this dating, this is a historical event. You could trace it down to this exact day. And of course, you know, we have so much questions about the flood and, you know, could it really have happened and all this. One of the things I think it's really amazing and gives great credence to the flood is that among all the different people groups of the world, there are more than 200 cultures that have their own account of a flood. And what's amazing is how closely connected the details of each of these accounts are. For instance, of these 200 cultures, here's what they share in common. 88% describe a favored family. 70% attribute survival to a boat. 95% say the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. 66% say that the disaster is due to man's wickedness. 67% record that animals also were saved. And 57% describe that the survivors ended up on a mountain. Pretty amazing. Now, what these other cultures and groups did was they obviously took this event that happened, literal event, and they embellished it for their own beliefs and their own purposes, but they were all based in this account, which again was believed as truth. Now, you can say, well, maybe the Genesis account isn't true. Maybe it's a copy. Maybe it's taken from something else and twisted and just made to present, you know, whatever the Bible wants to say. And that's somebody's prerogative to believe that. But if you go that route, then you have to discount the legitimacy of the rest of the Scripture. There's just no way to hold them to say, I value the Scripture, and I think the Genesis account isn't the real account. You have to discount the legitimacy of the New Testament, which affirms Noah's account. Again, people ask, well, where could all the water come from? It could cover the whole earth. Well, we're actually told here. Moses writes for us, again, there in verse 11, that not only did water fall from above, but from below. As he says, the fountains of the deep were broken up. The water table below the earth began to break through. And you can just imagine that the geyser shooting forth, right? You can imagine that pressure bringing water from underneath the ground. And just the geological upheaval this would have caused. The land would have risen and fallen. Some believe the earth was actually a supercontinent originally, right? One landmass. And at the flood, due to the waters coming forth, that it broke up the continents we have today. And again, 40 days, 40 nights of this much water, and you can just imagine how much would change, right? You can very easily see how there could be a huge canyon carved in the southwestern part of our nation that we very creatively chose to call Grand. And in this number 40, it's not an arbitrary number. It's a number we see throughout Scripture that often speaks of testing, purification, right? We see it with the children of Israel in the wilderness. We see it with Jesus in his temptation. And of course, here the world was being purified of its wicked ways. Verse 13, and on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice that last phrase. Noah didn't shut himself in. The Lord shut him in. Noah wasn't protecting himself. God was protecting him. God was providing the security. He was keeping Noah from the destruction that was all around. But while this door being shut by God was a sign of security for Noah and his family, at the same time, the shutting of that door was a sign of destruction for the rest of the world. Because this door was their one opportunity to escape the flood and be divinely protected. And that opportunity was now over. For over 100 years, the door was open. But now in that moment, that door, that way, was closed. Once the judgment began, it was too late to decide you wanted in. Verse 17 says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Now, for those who like to argue this was simply a local flood, again, you have to totally discount the revelation we have before us. You can do that. You can say this is not of God. You can say this is the work of man, but you can't say it's not what the Bible says. Repeated several times, the waters prevailed greatly or exceedingly. The high hills under the whole earth were covered, clearly portraying a global flood. And not only do you undermine the Genesis account, if you don't believe that, but you make God out really to be untrustworthy as well. Because over in chapter 9, God is going to make a promise to Noah, and he's going to say, I'll never do this again. And if this was just a local flood, then God is a big-faced liar. Because there have been many great local floods throughout history. And also, if it was just a local flood, why have Noah spent so much time and so much energy building such a great vessel? Just have Noah move, right? You can move a long way in 120 years. You can get way away in that much time. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. Now, 15 cubits equates to 22 and a half feet. Don't let this verse confuse you. It can kind of read like the waters prevailed 22 and a half feet, and they covered the mountains. So you're like, wow, that's some kind of short mountains back then, 22 feet tall. No, the idea is that the waters rose 22 and a half feet or 15 cubits above the mountains, not the ground. You remember when the flood subsides, what happens to the ark? It comes down to rest on Mount Ararat, riding above the mountains. And again, that's a lot of water. But science has shown us, so where'd all that water go? Science has shown us there's plenty of water on the earth today to do this very thing. It's been said that if the earth were a perfect sphere, with the water that we have in the oceans today, you could cover the earth 2.5 to 3 miles high. And of course, having water at this height explains how you can find fossils of sea creatures, right, in the rim of the Grand Canyon, 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. Verse 21, and all the fish died that moved, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth. By the way, the fish didn't die, did they? Right? Well, that's interesting because in the case, I shouldn't talk on top of my head. You know the case in Dayton, Tennessee? What was it called? Scopes monkey trial, right? Williams Jennings Bryan was being, you know, he was standing for what God's word said, and the lawyer was just grilling him, trying to show what a, you know, what a loser he was. He actually believed the Bible literally. And so he asked him, well, how did all the fish die in the flood? And William Jennings Bryan couldn't answer. And he kind of flubbed around, evidently tried to give this long, you know, speech that took forever. When if he'd just known his Bible a little better, the answer would have been, well, they didn't die. Right? It's only the flesh who had the breath of life in them on the earth. And so again, not every animal died, just those living on the land. Where were we? Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And so we see God completely faithful to bring the judgment he promised. Over 100 years before, all living things on the earth were destroyed. And he was faithful to his promise to Noah to bring salvation. As we read there in verse 23, all those on the ark remained alive. As we consider what God did in Noah's day, as we close tonight, I just want to submit to us that there is a great message concerning the work of God in our day. First of all, concerning judgment for the sinner. When we read in the New Testament, for instance in Romans, Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that this wrath leads to both the physical and the eternal destruction. As we look at this account of Noah, we should recognize that's not just an idle threat. That's not just some empty scare tactic by some religious group trying to keep its adherents in line, keeping everybody toeing the line, doing what the leader says. It's just to keep people from rebelling so that the leader can have control. No. The story of the flood shows us that God's judgment for sin is real. Peter understood the flood this way. You remember he wrote in 2 Peter 3 concerning those who would deny the second coming of Jesus and the judgment he had promised to bring and say, oh, that's silly. Life has always gone on the same. It's always going to go on like it always has. People live, people die. Same old, same old. Remember Peter said this. He said, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were made of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and eternal punishment of ungodly men. Peter says, those who say, oh, the world's always going on like it always has, it always will. Peter says they forget that there was a moment in human history when God stepped in and he broke the pattern. And there was radical change as God poured out his wrath. And what God did in Noah's day, Peter said, proves that God judges sin And I know it won't be by water this time. There is coming a day that this earth is reserved for the judgment of God to fall again, this time by fire. You know, one of the reasons that people fight so hard to disprove the story of Noah as literal history, and want to treat it as a myth, want to treat it as a fable, want to treat it as just a good kid Sunday school story, is that if they can dismiss the reality that the Noah's event, that the flood was a real event, if they can convince themselves it really didn't happen then they can convince themselves that this same judgment won't happen in the future. That there won't be a day that they will be accountable for their choice in terms of how they wanted to live. Peter again even mentions in that verse we read how people willfully forget about Noah. It's a willful decision to push that aside, reduce that, minimize that. And again, it's a reminder for us that people's attack on the Scripture is never truly about scholarship. It's always about accountability. But the truth is, a person can twist things, they can ignore things all they want, but the fact is, the clear revelation of Scripture in the flood is that God is faithful to judge sinners. But at the same time, the Bible's revelation of the flood also confronts us with the faithfulness of God to provide a way of salvation from the judgment that our sin deserves. In the ark, we have such a picture of the eternal salvation God has made available to us. Such a type. I just want to mention a few of these. First of all, we see that the provision of the ark was God's invention. Noah didn't come up with this idea. Noah wasn't sitting around thinking, God's wanting to judge the earth. I wonder how we can get by with this. I wonder how we can be protected. No, this was all God's idea. This was God's initiative. He came to Noah. He gave Noah the idea. He gave Noah the design. He provided all the details for how the ark was to be constructed. So too, the Bible says, our eternal salvation is by God's design. It's nothing, any human invention. The Bible tells us before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. God initiated this plan. It's not a work of man. It's a divine plan. Secondly, just as the ark was Noah's refuge from God's judgment, so is the plan of salvation God has given to us in the gospel. And I think this one's really significant. Noah was saved from God's wrath through the ark. Right? It wasn't just that he was saved from a rainy day. That wasn't the point. And this too is what we've been saved from. We aren't just saved. The gospel is not just so we can have better health or better finances or better attitudes or, you know, better families. We are saved from God's anger over our sin that's going to place us in an eternal lake of fire where we will suffer for all eternity. And it's that understanding of what we're saved from that really makes what we're offered in the gospel so critical. I mean, if Noah didn't understand that a flood was coming that was going to destroy all flesh, putting his family in the ark would have not probably been very high on his priority list. Right? I don't care to get a little wet, God. I mean, nobody ever died from getting wet. That's not a big deal. But when he understood that this ark was going to provide refuge from the wrath of God that was coming, that no doubt gave Noah a little more impetus to be serious and focused about carrying out God's plans for this vessel and seeing that his family was on it. And again, it's the same for our salvation in Jesus. The salvation, the refuge he provides, again, is more than just saving us from a bad hair day, saving us from bad finances, saving us from a bad marriage. As important as some of those may be, it's to save us eternally from the wrath of God for our sin. Thirdly, we note that Noah's entrance in the ark was by invitation. Remember, God's call was come. Noah wasn't forced to do something. He wasn't made to do something. He was invited. And as we read the verses earlier, our interest into God's salvation is by God's invitation as well. God doesn't sit back and hope we figure out where to go. No, he reaches out. He invites. He woos us. He'll never push us. He'll never force us. But he will call. And he will extend an invitation for us to come. Fourthly, the ark was the only place Noah and his family could go to escape the judgment to come. There was no other option. It was the only plan. Noah couldn't say, well, you know what? I think I'd like a different ark. Made out of different wood. I'm not too crazy about gopher wood. and different dimensions. No, this was the unique mode of protection, and it only had one way in. There was only one door. Now, the ark had plenty of room. Space was not limited. The door was on the side where all had access. It wasn't at the top where you had to climb up a high ladder to get in. It was available. It was accessible, but it was a very specific way. What did Jesus tell us? He said, "For God so loved the world that as God has a desire for all to be in relationship with him." No one's off limits. No one's not, valuable enough to be brought in. That he gave his only begotten son. He gave one way for this love to be experienced. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is only in God's son, Jesus. And the door to experiencing that life is by believing in him. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then fifthly, and we'll stop with this one, you could go so much deeper in the types that the ark portrays of what we have in the gospel in Jesus. But I'll just throw out one more in the fact that it was God who shut the door to the ark. First of all, the fact that God shut the door shows us that just as there was a limited time for those in Noah's day to respond to this message, there's a limited time for those in our world to respond to the message of eternal salvation. Once we die, the Bible says our judgment is certain. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. I love the idea of purgatory. If we could vote on it, I'd vote for it. But the problem is we don't see it in the scripture. We don't see second chances. We don't see do-overs. Jesus said in Luke 13, 24 and 25, he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" But secondly, from Noah's placement on the inside of the ark, as one who had entered through that door, the fact that God shut the door shows us that Noah's security wasn't in the fact that he'd shut that door. Noah didn't have to sit in that ark wondering, "Did I shut it hard enough? Is it really tight enough? Is it going to leak? Maybe I didn't get it pulled all the way. Maybe it's kind of cockeyed. Maybe there's a space there. There's a gap. Water's going to flood in." He didn't have to worry or be anxious about any of that. God secured the door. He made sure it would be safe to make it not just through 40 days, but 150 days. And what a beautiful picture that is of a valuable truth that you and I have in Jesus. God's not only provided a way of salvation in Jesus. He's not only provided our entrance into this great salvation, but God assures us that it's not up to you and I and our effort to remain in this salvation. It's now not up to us to make sure we hold on and we keep things secure and we get ourselves to the end. No, his way of salvation is sufficient to see us all the way through this life until we reach our eternal home. Jesus said, "Nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand." Paul wrote, "He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And Jude wrote, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." The Lord is our security. The Lord faithfully saw Noah through. And guys, he will be just as faithful in Jesus to see you and I through as well. Let's close and let's give him thanks for that tonight. Father, we are so amazed at your grace and your kindness. And Lord, it is a heavy thing, and it should be a heavy thing, to read this portion of your word and see the judgment that humanity's sin, our sin, deserves. Well, that should be a heavy thing. It shouldn't be something we take lightly, Lord. Lord, to see what sin brings, and it's completely justified. But Lord, we thank you that you don't stop there, that that's not the only picture we have. Lord, you show us the cost of sin so that we can understand in a greater way your incredible provision of salvation. That just as you made a vessel for Noah, Lord, to be protected and to be safe and be secure, you have made a way in Jesus for every one of us in this place tonight. A door has been opened that we can walk through, not because we're worthy enough, not because we're good enough, but because your Son died on that cross, died on that wood, Lord, to secure us our salvation, took that wrath, took that judgment that we deserve, Lord, so we could be forgiven. And Lord, we could have an eternal security, Lord, knowing we're held by you. Lord, sometimes we feel like we're dropping the ball. Sometimes we feel like our grip is slipping. Lord, we stumble, we mess up, but we thank you that just as you shut that door on the ark, Lord, you are the one who holds us secure in your salvation. You are the one who keeps us, Lord. Your grace and your mercy, Lord, are always there every step of the way. Lord, when we're weak, when we doubt, you're strong. And so we thank you for that tonight. We thank you for that encouragement tonight, Lord. Thank you for what you provided for us. May we not take it for granted. And Lord, may we live it out in this world, a world that needs to know there is a way. There is a coming judgment ahead, Lord, but they need to know you've made a way. And Lord, let our lives and our testimony and our words, especially in this Christmas season, Father, declare that in this child that you sent to be our place of safety, our place of security, Lord, our protection. And again, we thank you for it, and we praise you for it, and we ask it all in that name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.